Open your Bibles, please, two places, Matthew chapter 1, and then turn to John chapter 1. I realize how easy it is. We all experience it. It's very easy to miss Christmas, not to miss the date, but to miss what it's all about. And I say that recognizing that in this room, we all basically know what Christmas is about. So how do you miss Christmas? Well, if you think sometimes about how disappointed you become with Christmas, or how much anxiety you get about Christmas. And really, there are people who get a lot of anxiety because they have bad memories associated with it, or there are bittersweet memories. There's a lot of things, but so often we're consumed by so much of the traditions of Christmas that we miss the story. And you know, we're going to look at the story, and we've read these verses before. We know what they mean. I'd like to see us move from the theological understanding, and then that's still, we want to still understand it theologically, but to put flesh on it. Too often what we don't do, we talk about the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, but we don't incarnate the theology too. We don't put flesh on that and say, how would I be handling the situation? What would it look like? People love the spectacular stories, the big stories. That's what we look for. If we were living 2,000 years ago in Judea, in Jerusalem, if there was a Jerusalem Post back then, it would have been saying that the big story was Roman occupation, been going on for years. The big stories would have to do with forced travel and what a pain that was for everybody to have to travel to go back to their hometowns and all of that, and over taxation. I mean, we think we got problems with taxation. The people who were living in that area, for the most part, were so far beyond the fiscal cliff you can't even imagine from our standpoint. Those would be the big stories, I guess. But the real story is something that most people don't pay any attention to. Most people don't pay any attention today to babies being born. Unless it's your baby being born, or it's your family or someone, we don't pay attention to babies being born. But the idea that God had come in the flesh, the one who holds all things and who created all things, now comes in the flesh of a little baby born to a peasant teenager in a stinky stable, probably a cave. You have to watch where you step to get to the cradle, which is a feeding trough, that God himself would come in. That's the big story, that God himself comes into the world. And so often what we do, of course, we talk about, we sang it. We sang, O come, Emmanuel. That comes from Isaiah. We'll look at that this morning. That the idea that it means God with us, if you're going to boil down the great words in all the world, you can't beat these three great words, God with us. And so we look at these things and we get a bit romanced by them. And so sometimes what we do is we drive around Christmas time, you know what it's like. We drive around and we see these nativity scenes, and politics aside, you know, we see these nativity scenes and we see angels and we see animals in them and we see people and this, you know, feeding trough and neon star, all those things we see and we say, oh, that's cute. I understand what we mean, but the problem is we use the same word, cute, for a lot of us to talk about Santa and his elves on the North Pole. We would say that's cute too. So we have to be careful what we're talking about when we say that kind of thing. Flying reindeer are not cute. Flying reindeer are not true. Flying reindeer are a myth, right? And that may come as a surprise to some people, and I don't mean to, you know, but it's only an opinion. But so I'd like us this morning, we need to talk about, you know, why is this virgin birth so important? Who is Emmanuel? Why is that important? Why is that word important? How does all this apply to me? And how do I escape, because we all experience it, so how do I escape this disappointment with Christmas? A lot of people find themselves disappointed at Christmas time, not just because of some bad memory, but as Christians, often we have high expectations of Christmas, and then they're dashed somehow, and we walk away disappointed. Let's start with, where did Jesus come from? And we start with that with a genealogy. Now, typically, when we think in the New Testament of genealogies, and I realize that most people don't read genealogies because it's just a bunch of names. We figure that's a bunch of names. I don't need to read that. But Matthew and Luke have the genealogies we talk about all the time. Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph, and Luke's genealogy is the genealogy of Mary. And some of you may not have known that, but it's important to, when you look at them, they're not the same. They're only the same for a while, and then they become different because they're two different people's genealogy. But I want to start with one that we don't typically look at as a genealogy, and that's John chapter 1. Because here we see the genealogy of the Son of God. In the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now this word, Word, comes from the Greek word, and a lot of us know this. We might have it in your notes. Logos, L-O-G-O-S. And you could look at this as the great force, the great strength. You know, there's a lot of ways of looking at that word. But in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Logos, the Word, was God. He, that's how we know, there's a personal pronoun here. He, the Logos, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, the Logos, the Word, nothing was made that has been made. And we're going fast through this, so on the surface it can seem a little confusing, but let's just try to pull some of that apart. What's he saying? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All that is God, all that is, well, we're going to find out later, the Word is Jesus. All that is Jesus is God. It's all seen, all, you could say represented, but you have to be careful, all represented through him. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the express representation, the express image of the being, or the personhood of who God is. In fact, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now, actually, what we do a lot of times, we look at that and we think, well, that's sort of like a Hebraism. That's one of those poetic things those Hebrew people do, right? They repeat themselves. Well, no, actually, that's not true. It's from the world's perspective, a child is born. From God's perspective, the son has been given. That's the way for us to look at that. So unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, ultimately, the government will be upon his shoulders. Think about that. The government will be upon his shoulders. In fact, he says, his name will be called. In other words, everything that is behind his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. If that's not true, then it's a terrible lie that he would be called Father, right? He'd be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, it says, and the zeal of the Lord of Hosts will accomplish this. What does that mean? The zeal of God, the zeal of the Lord of Hosts. The passion of God is to bring his Savior into the world to save us and to rule one day. That's his passion. He's doing everything possible to do that. Where's he from? Well, of course, you know, a lot of this, maybe you've been through this before, but Micah chapter 5, verse 2, written hundreds of years, 500 years really, before Christ, should be 700 years. It says in chapter 5, verse 2, where he would be born. You, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though the smallest of all the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who is from old, whose origins are from old, even from everlasting. His origins are from everlasting. What is that? It means from beyond the vanishing point. Whatever the vanishing point is, he's before that. Now, I'm a Jersey boy, okay? My origins are Jersey. Before 1954, I was not. Right, my origins are not from beyond the vanishing point, but his are. It's pretty amazing some of the stuff that the Bible tells us about who he is. So we learn from John chapter 1 and what we just saw in Micah chapter 5 that he pre-exists all things. We also saw that he coexists with God. Right? He's with God. He is God. So he pre-exists all things. He coexists with God. And as God, he caused the existence of all things. He says, John 1, verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him, nothing that is made, or nothing that we see, was made. It all comes down to him. Paul reiterates that in Colossians chapter 1. He said, all things were created by him and for him. All things were made by him. Things visible, we can see the visibles, right? And things invisible. So from the very largest, okay, you could talk about the universe, 156 billion light years. I can't really wrap my mind about that. But, you know, Isaiah says it's the span of his hand. From his finger to his thumb is 156 billion light years, probably bigger. From the very largest all the way down to the very smallest. But those are still things that are visible. But the things that are invisible, all the forces of nature, the things that are spirit, but also the things that are spirit and soul where you and I are concerned, all those things were made by him. It's pretty powerful to think about that. And I think it's important that as we think about that, and in many ways, especially for people who've been believers for a long time, we forget some of this. And that is that he made all things. And since he made all things and holds all things together, sometimes we feel like, I'm coming apart. I can't handle it anymore. But he holds all things together. He holds us together. He holds our lives together. He will hold our emotions together because he created all things, whether they be visible, physical, material, or invisible, non-material. And yet, this is where it begins to become even more amazing. And yet, no matter who we are, from the highest to the lowest in terms of our social status or income or whatever that is, the way people measure people, everyone can relate to him. See, it said, you know, we're all familiar with the expression, you can't pick your relatives. Now, think about that. Those relatives, okay? You know you're supposed to love them. You just hope they don't come for Christmas dinner, right? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. You can't pick them. You can't help it. You're just born into the world and you got them. But Jesus could pick his relatives since he's before all things. He could pick his relatives, and he did. And yet now we start to look at a genealogy as we get more specific into names, and it's pretty amazing some of the things that we see. Matthew chapter 1, we look at this, and we see here, Matthew 1, and beginning in verse 2, and I'll try to go kind of quickly through it if I can, but it says that Abraham, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, Abraham begot, or gave birth to, well, he didn't give birth, but you know, he brought him into the world, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Wait a minute, by a woman? And don't get all wigged out that I said by a woman? Except that in Hebrew culture, especially in that day, you'd never mention a woman in a genealogy. Here's a woman here. So it says that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez begot Hezron Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab Nashon Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz and Rahab, another woman. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, another woman. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her, that's Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begot Rehoboam. And Rehoboam Abiah. Abiah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. And Uzziah begot Jotham. And Jotham Ahaz. And Ahaz Hezekiah. Hezekiah Manasseh. And Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon Josiah. And Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after that they were... After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud Eliakim, and Eliakim Etzor, and Etzor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Ehud, Eliud begot Eliezer, and Eliezer Matan, and Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot, here we go, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah, or Christ. And I remember, Jesus is adopted in by Joseph, but he's born by Mary physically, and that's why you can go over to Luke chapter 3 on your own later on and look at that genealogy. It becomes very interesting because a lot of it is the same up until David, and after that, that's where it becomes different. She comes from a different line. She doesn't come from Solomon, but she does come from David all the way back to Abraham. Okay, but let's just look at this because this is not normal when you get right down to it. in that day, and this is a sad commentary on what Judaism had become in the time of Christ. We say very often that it was an empty shell, a corrupted shell of this once great religion, okay? Every day, a serious religious Jewish man would pray, "Thank you, God, that I was not born as a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." I didn't say that. That's what they would pray. Yeah, I mean, we're not talking about Jesus. Jesus was the greatest liberator of women the world has ever seen. But that was the idea in that day toward women. So now when you start looking at a genealogy, you do not expect to see a woman mentioned. It's always the man who's mentioned. And we have, besides Mary herself, we have four women in here. They're all Gentiles, with the exception of, then there's a question about Bathsheba. People have different opinions about whether she was Jewish or a Gentile. She was married to a guy who was a Gentile, Uriah. This is very interesting. And so let's just take a look at them. Let's look at one right off the bat. Tamar, we saw here that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Well, that's a really weird and sordid story, and you can read it for your own. If anybody who thinks that the Bible doesn't deal with the nitty-gritty of life hasn't read it, certainly hasn't read Genesis chapter 38, because that gets very nitty and quite gritty. So the story goes like this. Judah has three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Now, Shelah's not a girl's name. It was a guy's name in those days, okay? And if your name is Shelah, don't worry about it. You weren't named after a man. It was just a whole different culture, and that was their name. Er, Onan, and Shelah. And so Er, not the greatest of guys, but he marries this Canaanite woman. He should never have done that. But he marries this Canaanite woman whose name is Tamar. And so he was kind of a bad actor in the first place. And God takes his life before they've had a chance to have any children. God takes Er's life. He erred somewhere along the line, and God takes his life. And so the law in those days, and this is before Mount Sinai, this is not the Jewish law, this was a cultural law, and it's actually incorporated into the Mosaic law later on. But the law went like this, that if a man and woman were married, and the man dies, and when they haven't had a chance to have children, but specifically male children, to bring up seed, it's called, then his brother has the responsibility to take her and to have children by her. It took a great interest in who your brother was marrying in those days, okay? So that was the deal. We don't do that today. So Onan then marries her. He takes her in. We're not told why, but he doesn't want to raise up a child by Tamar. Maybe she was trouble, you know, but he's not such a great guy either. And so Onan didn't own up to his responsibilities and do what he should have done. And so I guess you could say he practiced a form of birth control, which the Bible is very specific about, and you can read that on your own. As a result of that, God was not pleased, and God took his life. One son left. And so Fred McMurray, Judah, okay, is there. And Tamar comes and says, hand him over, you know. And Judah said, you know, he's young. Not today, maybe tomorrow, right? So he said, let's wait. And so she says, I'm patient. I can do that. And time goes by. She comes back and she says, okay, let's do it now. He says, no, not going to happen. Tamar is very displeased, and, you know, she's not getting younger, and so anyhow, she ends up dressing up as a harlot, a prostitute, and she stands in a place where she knows he's going to travel, and actually this is a great picture, not so much of her, but of his character. By the way, so Christ comes from Judah, just remember this, okay? So she dresses up as a prostitute, and she stands in a certain place, and we're told that he comes by, and we're not told what the conversation is. We're given all this other very specific stuff, but we're not told, you know, exactly what they said there, but, you know, hey, handsome, or whatever it was. And so, but he said, what would this cost me? And she said, I will require a goat. He said, I have a goat, but I don't have one with me, but I do have this. He said, I have my seal, my cord, my staff, which, you know, a man in those days, those were important. They spoke to what clan he was from and, you know, his position in society, et cetera. He said, can I give you those as collateral? And I'll give you a goat tomorrow. She said, that's fine. And so they satisfied the terms of the contract, and he goes his way, she goes hers. And the next day he comes back with a goat. she's not around. So he asked people, where's the shrine prostitute that was here yesterday? We don't know of any shrine prostitute. I get to keep my goat. So he walks away. 3 months later, she's showing. And this is the humanity. I mean, this is all through the Bible, and it's important that we understand this because as sordid as it is, this is the reality. This could be happening today. Okay, you change to some of the culture, it's happening today, right? So now, understand, this is his daughter-in-law, okay? And he didn't know that it was her. And so she brings, or she's brought out, and she's showing, and the elders say, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, you know, she's been messing around. And Judas says, she should be burned. And she said, basically, well, that's fine, but the guy who did it owns these. It's called busted, right? Yeah, and Judas said, you know, she's more righteous than I am. And she lived. She got his goat. So, come on, it was there. And I don't know if that's the origin. I really don't know if it's the origin, but, you know, some of these things come from the Bible, so it could be. Okay, we can have a laugh at it, but let's understand who we're talking about here. This is someone who is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You know, we go on further quickly. You know, we get to Rahab. She's a harlot, too. And she's in the lineage of Christ. And Ruth, you know, she seems like a good girl, but she's a Moabitess. And to us, you know, we're raised in a culture where you don't think ill of other cultures. But from a Jewish perspective, no, it's wrong. And yet she's grafted in. And later on, and Bathsheba, not the way that whole thing goes down. So, all these women. And it's one thing to say, okay, so there's women after all, even though we don't understand it completely. There are these women who are mentioned in the lineage of Christ. But ask the question, why are they all the bad girls? Where are the good girls? How about Sarah? How about, you know, Rebecca? How about Leah? I mean, they're good girls. You know, they're in there too, but they're not listed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are mentioned. Interesting. I don't have the answer. I'm just saying that it's good to ask those questions and to observe these things because typically we slide over them. We tend not to really observe them and ask questions. It's not just the women who were some trouble here. Some of these guys are real bad actors. I mean, David, yeah, he's a man after God's own heart, but, you know, he's an adulterer and he's a murderer. He has her husband murdered. Solomon's got lots of stuff, you know, but if 300 wives and 700 concubines wasn't bad enough, he builds altars for them because they're from different nations. They're pagans. And they're worshiping their gods. And he builds altars for them so that they could worship their gods. And actually, he brings offerings to those altars. So his heart was divided. And God says, because your heart is divided, I'm going to divide the kingdom. And so as a result, after he dies, the kingdom is divided. Yeah, his son Rehoboam, he's a real knucklehead. But you start to go down the bloodline from, you know, David to Solomon, Rehoboam, and on down. And there are some good guys who are kings of Judah, but there are some real, real bad actors. And probably the baddest, or the worst, of all the bad actors was Manasseh. I mean, some of these guys also weren't real good, but Manasseh, who was mentioned in here, he was one of the worst, one of the most wicked kings that Judah had ever seen. He mentions Jeconiah, who's one of the very last kings, or second to the last, in Judah before Babylon comes and destroys Jerusalem. 18 years old, he serves as king for 3 months and 10 days or something like that. And we're not told what he did exactly. We got some ideas on pagan worship and all that. But we're not told everything that he did. But God is so hot. You can read about this in Jeremiah chapter 22. God is so hot that he says, may his name be cut off so that even his children will be counted as if they're not. May he be counted as if he's childless. He has children, and they're mentioned in here. But blood curse is put on. In other words, the promise of a Messiah to come from that bloodline is cut off. See, there's no blood of Joseph in Jesus. That's why it's important to observe what happens in Luke chapter 3, that the bloodline comes down through this other man, Nathan, and all the way down to Mary. But there are some really, really bad actors. In fact, this guy is such a bad actor. His name is Jeconiah. And if you read the scripture, you find out sometimes he's referred to as Coni. You say, what's all that all about? Well, God is so hot about him that on top of the blood curse, he changes his name. God's name is in Yaconiah's name. Yah, in Yah, Coniah. Okay, he takes it out. He's called Coniah. So God says, nothing to do with him. That gives you at least a picture of some of the things that are going on here. Now, think about this. Okay, we know what goes on. We read in verse 18. You've heard about this before, right? Verse 18, look at it. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was like this, he says. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. See, we like this. This is very romantic to us. This is theologically, spiritually romantic. We think that's so sweet about how Gabriel spoke to her. You're a virgin, but you're going to have a child. The power of God will come upon you. And really, absolutely, it's a miracle because there's only an egg in a woman, but God causes this miracle to occur where now there's this generation of a child in her, and it's the Son of God unto us. A child is born to us, a son is given. Yeah, big miracle. So we're romanced by this spiritually. But try to, again, put skin on this. Because the humanity in all this is just bleeding all over the place, and we just walk right past it sometimes. It says that she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit, and then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, or a righteous man, you might say, or a merciful man, if you like that, not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly. Well, okay, so what's going on here? First of all, their betrothed, and many of us have been through this before, betrothal in those days, it was marriage without consummation of the marriage. But it started very early. You know, the song, What's Love Got to Do with It? That would have been very popular in those days because people didn't get married because of love. They got married because their marriages were arranged. Their marriages were arranged not by mom and dad, but by dads. And dads would get together, and maybe they're fishing buddies or they're bowling buddies or, you know, something like that. And they say, hey, you know, you've got a child, I got a child, and they're 8 years old, whatever it is, and let's put them together. Let's, you know, they'll be betrothed someday and they'll marry. Or maybe it's good for business. So, and you learn to love the other person. You didn't come together because, you know, oh, it's not like the way things happen today. They are betrothed. In effect, they're married without having consummated the marriage at this point. The only way you could end a marriage, well, two ways. One was by civil divorce, and the other was because of adultery, in which case one of those partners is going to die, right? So that would be Mary in this case. She's going to be stoned. Now, most of us don't really think much about this, but if you were Mary, and I guess the women can identify better than the guys, but, you know, if you were Mary and, you know, and Gabriel appears to you and says, you know, yes, you're a virgin, but you're going to conceive and you're going to bear the Messiah of the world, would you run to Joseph and tell him? At what point would you run to Joseph and tell him? Probably not at all. Obviously, she didn't. It wasn't until later that he learns this. When? Probably when she begins to show. She can't hide it anymore, and she has to tell him what happened. Put yourself in Joseph's position. You're engaged to her, betrothed, but, you know, put it in our terms, engaged. You love her. She's pure. And she says, I'm going to have a child, but I'm still a virgin. But don't look so sanctimonious. You wouldn't buy it. None of us would buy that. And he knows what the law says. And what's he thinking? I mean, you know, on the one hand, clearly adultery has occurred here. But on top of that, she must be nuts. What kind of a family do we come from? And they're both from the line of David, right? So, you know, he knows it's a dysfunctional family. We just went through some of the genealogy. So is he thinking, oh, man, this poor girl, what's going on? Maybe that's part of the reason he was, you know, inclined not to let her be. So I don't know. I don't want to say too much, but we're not told, but he figures rather than she be stoned, he's going to put her away privately and then get divorced from her. It's important we consider that, because what would we do? And so he's not going to marry her. But then we're told this in verse 20, and while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, I emphasized is, because we tend to read it, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. No, he's a conflicted man. And he's convinced at this point that, you know, she's conceived this child because of some guy maybe he doesn't know. Or maybe he suspects. Who knows what he was thinking. He's a guy. He's just a guy like any other guy in one sense. And so he's not in on this story. And now this angel appears to him in a dream and says, no, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Like, you can bet on this, Joe. And so she'll bring forth a son, and you will call his name Yeshua, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua comes from the name Yehoshua. That's what Joshua was called. Sixth book of the Bible. That's his name. Yehoshua, which is derived from two words putting together. Yehovah, Shua. Shua means deliver or save. Okay, so Yehovah is salvation, or Yehovah will save. That's the way you would look at that. So it's conflated to this time in 2,000 years ago. And today still, Yeshua or Yahshua. But it means the same thing, that you will call his name Jehovah is salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, by the Lord through the prophet, which is Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Immanu, God with. God. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he didn't know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And then he did. He called his name Yeshua, Jesus. Jesus Christ is not his first and last names, right? Yeshua is his name. Christ, Christos, Mashiach in Hebrew, means anointed one. That's his office. That's what we're referring to when we say Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. Now, the big question, of course, and it happens all the time, Matthew here is a Levite, and he's a prophecy buff. He wants all of his Jewish brethren to know throughout his gospel, the gospel that he writes, he wants his Jewish brethren to know that this one, Jesus, is really the promised one, the one who was promised to be king over Israel. And that's why close to 100 times he quotes the Old Testament. This was done to fulfill what the prophet said. Happens many times. This is one of the first ones where we see this, or the first one. So he's referring to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You can look that up for yourself. But it says there, in chapter 7, verse 14, behold the virgin. Now, if you have King James, it says a virgin, but that's not correct. It says the virgin. It's a specific one. This one. The virgin will conceive, bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. So it's almost a word-for-word reference. Many of us are going to find ourselves at Christmas dinner or something like that, or in the office somewhere in the workplace, and we're going to talk about, the Lord, and someone's going to say, well, this whole thing about virgin birth, when it says virgin in the Old Testament, it really doesn't mean virgin, it means a young woman. Well, actually, no, they're wrong. So what do you do when you're there at dinner and, Uncle Harry says that or something like that? And you say, well, no, actually, you're wrong. You'd like to say that, but that's not the right spirit. So there are other ways of going about it, but you have to figure that out for yourself. But the word, just so you know, the word virgin in Hebrew that's translated here into English is Alma. You might say A-L-M-A-H, something like that, okay? Alma. And it means virgin. It's presumed that virgin is a young woman or a young girl, but it means virgin. I'll explain that in a moment. But we also get Alma Mater from that, virgin mother. I don't know that you think of your high school like that. I don't. But in any event, so. Okay, but so that's written in Hebrew, Alma Mater. Yes, there's another word for virgin in Hebrew, Matula, but that's not used here. Alma is used here. What's important, and a lot of us, when I say what I'm about to say, some people glaze over because they think, well, that's the realm of people who have to study that stuff. No, it's very important that we understand something. 3 centuries before Christ, 270 BC, there was a translation of the scripture, which you could find for yourself today. If you have notes in your Bible or reference Bible, it may reference LXX, these Roman numerals, okay? It means 70 in Roman numerals. It refers to a translation of the Bible called the Septuagint, fancy word, means 70. And what happened in those days, Alexander the Great had conquered the world and everybody was speaking Greek. And so since many people didn't understand Hebrew and many Hebrew people weren't speaking Hebrew, 70 Hebrew scholars got together in Alexandria and they translated the entire Bible, the Hebrew Bible, into Greek. That was important, and it's important for us to know. It wasn't just convenient in the day. It's important for us to know because it's a matter of secular history. So all these prophecies and all those things, it was all translated 3 centuries before Christ. For our purposes, for this idea of virgin and what does this mean? They selected a word, parthenos, for virgin there. Parthenon, okay, we think of the Parthenon, which is, the shrine and the altar, the temple, to the Virgin Diana. That's mythology, but I'm just saying that was how they used the word in those days. And Parthenos was a virgin, clearly a virgin. A virgin is a virgin is a virgin. Why did they do that? Because they understood that Alma meant that. And that's why they selected Parthenos. It's important. They weren't thinking of Jesus because they didn't know anything about him yet. This is 3 centuries before he's born. I wonder sometimes how much I really comprehend what was happening in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. We know that this is not just any baby who's lying in a feeding trough, right? I mean, we know that he ends up going to the cross for us. We know that. We know that he's the one who pre-exists all things, that he causes all things. We get that. The question for a lot of us is, will it be a Santa Claus Christmas or will it be a Jesus Christmas? Because we get so caught up in the tradition sometimes that we miss that, which is which. We know that Jesus is the reason for the season, but the question is, do we know the reason that Jesus is the reason for the season? I'm not just playing with words. We often just don't think about it very much. So many of us will find ourselves where we are now. Okay, maybe you're already into it. Maybe it's going to take another week or two before you start to feel it. But the disappointments and the frustrations with Christmas. The joy of the season we talk about, and people say, joy, schmoy, you know what I'm feeling? I'm not feeling joy. I'm feeling debt. I'm feeling broke. I'm feeling angry at the mall. I'm feeling, I just need to vent. But, no, I'm saying we all experience that in some way, or can, not that we all do, but we can very often feel that way. But if we could condense all of this down to 3 great words, it would always come down to God with us. God with us. That's his greatest desire, to be with us. You say, no, his greatest desire is to pay the price for our sins. Of course, in order that he can be with us. That's his greatest desire. And believe me, I'm not reducing the importance of the fact that Jesus pays the price for our sins. I'm saying we must understand that his end goal is to be with us forever. It says in Matthew 28, he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, if 2 or more are gathered together in my name, there I am with you, in the midst, with you. He says in Revelation, he says in chapter 21, he says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. It's a very interesting study if you do this. That's God's desire, is to be with us and to be with us always. And we will. If you're in Christ, you've received that payment that he made for you. You can know you will be with him always. And of course, believe me, I'm not reducing the importance of the payment for our sins, but the payment for our sins is in order that we can have that fellowship that was broken all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, back in the garden. That was broken. And everything God has been doing, and through Christ, is to bring us back to Him, to fellowship with Him. And in the process, there are other benefits. Of course, Jesus came to pay the price for my sinfulness. But Jesus came to make up for my loneliness. And Jesus came to fill my emptiness. And Jesus came, He was sent by God, to counter my purposelessness. There's a purpose that God has in all of this. And we're not to relegate this to religion. But the clear purpose of this price that Jesus paid, so that we can be with Him forever. And He suffered great sufferings. He suffered the wrath of God. But even while He lived on this earth, He was called terrible names. His mother was called terrible things, because no one believes in a virgin birth. Only Christians believe in that. But it's true. It's true. My encouragement, one of them, is put some skin on Christmas this year. Don't let it just be another Christian holiday. And while we're not commanded to celebrate His birth, we have an opportunity to celebrate His birth and allow that to be a great moment to share who He is with others. But it never happens unless we put some skin on it first. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, He paid the price for your sins to save you from unspeakable horror forever. He paid the price for your sins. I've received that payment. I've accepted the fact that He died for me. Many, many people in this room have done the same thing. And we all know what it feels like to be in your position, to feel like, I think everybody's looking at me right now. No, we're not. We're all thinking about ourselves too. But you're thinking about yourself. And maybe you've had this offer put to you many times. But the Bible makes it clear, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Do not put it off. Do not put it off. Receive this salvation that Jesus Christ offers for you. Take Him out of that cradle, out of that feeding trough. Recognize He's coming again. He's coming back. And there's a kingdom ahead. And there's heaven that awaits you if you'll receive that payment personally, if you will. And for those of us who know the Lord, how easily we can get so dry about Christmas, so spiritually dry. Put some skin on it. Put some skin on it. And recognize what He accomplished, what He endured for you. Let's stand together. We thank You, Lord, for the payment that You did make for us. We thank You for Your love, this amazing grace, Lord, Your willingness to come to this earth, to enter into time, space, to enter into this world, that You loved each of us. We can make it very personal. Me, You loved me enough, Lord, to go through all of that so that You could be with each of us forever. Lord, for anyone here, Lord, who's making that decision now, Lord, may we meet later on and pray together, Lord, that they can start this walk right. But for all of us, Lord, hundreds of people in this room, for all of us, let us, in a fresh, new way, see the old, old story. We thank You, Lord, for this great salvation that You have promised us in Christ and in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.